1 John 4, verse 19. The title of the message today is The Great Blessing, Being Able to Love the Lord Jesus Christ. The Great Blessing. Notice in 1 John 4 and verse 19, one very simple verse, probably one that practically everyone can quote, and it goes like this: we love Him because He first loved us. So I could begin by asking, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love the Heavenly Father? Do you love His Word? Do you love His servants, His ministry, His people? And then the second thing is this: have you ever really considered the great blessing that is involved in God allowing us to love Him? For the past several months, it's really been on my mind, this passage, we love Him because He first loved us. You need to just simply stop and think. The world hates the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 15, verse 18, our Lord said, if the world hate you, you know that it hated Me before it hated you. Moreover, He said in John 15, in verse 25, but this cometh to pass, that it might be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated Me without a cause. So there is absolutely nothing in Jesus Christ that merits or draws forth the world's hatred. They just simply hate Him freely and willingly and deliberately and without cause and without reason. And let me emphasize one other thing. Whoever hates the Lord Jesus Christ also hates the Father as well. It is impossible to maintain one attitude toward Jesus Christ and a different attitude toward the Father. Our Lord Himself said it like this in John 15 in verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which none of the man did, they had not sinned. But now, He says, they have seen and hated both Me and the Father. So whoever hates the Lord Jesus Christ hates the Father. Now the Greek word for hate in this passage is the word meseo. And it literally means not just to hate, but to pursue with hatred, to detest and despise. So they hate Him, detest Him, and despise Him, and pursue Him with that hatred. Those who hate God love His enemies. They love all who are opposed to Him. They refuse to seek God. They don't desire to know Him. He's not in all of their thoughts. They sin wickedly, lawlessly. They speak evil against Him. They plan and scheme to destroy the righteous and anyone they choose. They deny God's omniscience, His judgment, His justice. They deny Him to be judge and lawgiver and king. And they especially condemn His law, His truth, and His people. Now let me show you. If you will turn in your Bibles to Psalm 10. Psalm 10. And let's begin reading there with verse 2. And I will show you everything that I just said as it is revealed in Scripture. Psalm 10 and verse 2. Note if you would. The Bible says, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken into the vices that they have imagined. Now watch what the wicked do. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord hateth. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all of his enemies, he puffeth at them. He, that is the wicked man, hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor, and when he draweth him to his net, he croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. Watch, he hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face, he will never see it. And then the psalmist says, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn or condemn God? For he said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. So the wicked then not only hate God, they deny all of his attributes as well. Now, Asaph in Psalm 73, verses 8 and 9, states this concerning the wicked. He says, "They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth." So Asaph is saying that they are not afraid to curse God or curse man. Their tongue is a tongue of wickedness and deceit as well. So the Scripture is teaching us that there are a multitude of people who openly walk contrary to God, who hate God, and are free to say so. But what you and I probably do not grasp is there are multitudes more who will never say outright that they hate God and hate God's law, and yet their attitude is exactly the same. They despise Him, they disobey Him, and although they would not speak it openly, the truth of the matter is they hate Him just as much. So a good question to ask at this point, since we know about the hatred. Thank you. Many who hate God do so and never say anything about it. In other words, their attitudes are quiet, and yet their lives are in rebellion and their lives are in wickedness as well. So a good question to ask at this point is, why are you not among the multitude that hate God? Why are you different? Why do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? I could also ask, who made the difference in your life? And why do you wish to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve and honor and worship Him when the multitudes hate and despise Him? Well, Paul asked the same question in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. Here's what he asked. "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And if thou didst receive it, why dost thou boast as thou didst not receive it?" So the question is, who made you to differ? Why are you not one of those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer, the only answer that we can give, is found in 1 John 4 and verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. Now, I want you to look, if you would please, at that verse just momentarily. We love Him because He first loved us. The word "first" is the Greek word protos, and it literally means first or first in time or first and first in any succession of things or persons. So the Bible says we love Him because He loved us first. Moreover, when it says we love Him, in the Greek it's a present active indicative, which means that we love Him now and we're continuing to love Him. And so the question has to be, well, why do we love Him now, and why are we continuing to love Him? And the verse gives us the answer: because He first loved us. And if you'll notice, the word "loved" is past tense. It's an aorist in the Greek, which literally means it happened once and for all. It's an aorist active, which means God was active in choosing to love us. And the truth is that God loved us before we could ever love Him. And let me go ahead and point it out like this. It would be absolutely impossible to have loved God first. And the reason being is He loved us in eternity past, when we had no being except in our covenantal relationship in Jesus Christ. He loved us in time past. He gave us grace in Jesus Christ in time past. And His love was an everlasting love. So in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, the Bible says this: "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore have I with loving kindness drawn thee unto me." So notice what God said: "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." Now, since God is eternal, His love necessarily is eternal as well. The word "everlasting" literally tells us that God is immutable. He is unchangeable. He loved us in eternity past. He loves us in the present, and He will love us in the future as well. And notice, if you would, the Bible said, "Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." In other words, the reason we have been drawn savingly to God the Father is simply because God loved us in time past. It was indeed an eternal love. Now, let me just give you some verses, and some of them I want you to see. But in Hosea 11 and verse 4, he said, I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. I was to them as they that take off the yoke of their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. But note he said, I drew them with bands of love. And then when you get to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he said it like this, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which were not a people, but are now a people, which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. But note he said that we should give Him praise. Why? Because He called us out of darkness into His light. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 13. So just turn back a few pages, Hebrews chapter 13, and look, if you would please, at verses 20 and 21. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Look what the Scripture says. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now I want to call your attention to verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, note this phrase, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The Greek word for everlasting is aionios, and it literally means that which is eternal, that which is without beginning and end, that which is always has been and always will be, hence eternal. But note, if you would please, this covenant that God the Father entered into with God the Son, this covenant of grace is called the everlasting covenant. It was an eternal covenant. So let me show you some scriptures. I want you to turn now to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and let's begin reading with verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. We're talking about now the blood of the everlasting covenant. I want you to look what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, look in verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him, that is in Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. So the question is this, when did God choose us? And the answer is, He chose us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. I hope you're beginning to grasp this statement, we love Him because He first loved us. Had He not loved us, He would not have chosen us in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look, if you would please, at verses 8 and 9. This will take us even further into our understanding of the covenant of grace. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Paul tells Timothy, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Now look at verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Now, if you look in verse 9, the Bible says that God has saved us. He's called us with the holy calling. Here's a negative: not according to our works. We had nothing to do with it because it was an eternity past. We did not even have an existence except in the covenant of grace. But He says it is according to His own purpose and grace. And notice when that purpose was extended and when that grace was given, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So the truth of the matter is this: we were loved by God the Father in eternity past. We were chosen in Jesus Christ in eternity past. We were given grace in Jesus Christ in eternity past. And consequently, in time and in history, He drew us to Himself. So, we love Him because He first loved us. One of the greatest, grandest, and most majestic acts and demonstration of the love of God as He gave us His only begotten Son. And He gave us the Lord Jesus Christ to be our surety, to be our substitute, and to be our sacrifice. It was Jesus Christ then who appeased and placated the holiness, the wrath, the justice, and the righteousness of God. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, listen carefully, "Herein is love, not that we loved Him, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now the word propitiation is from the Greek word hilasmos. And the word propitiation means to placate. It means to satisfy. It means to appease. So here is an angry, just, and holy God who is righteously angry at us because of our sins and the violation of His law. And Jesus Christ as our substitute, as our sacrifice, and our surety intervened and interposed Himself and sacrificed Himself, and then He placated and appeased and satisfied the holiness, the righteousness, the justice, and the wrath of God. So I'm trying to emphasize this. We love Him because He first loved us. John Gill, the great Baptist expositor, said this: "Lest love to God and so one to another should be thought to be of ourselves and too much to be ascribed unto it, the apostle observes that God's love to us is prior to our love to Him. His love is from everlasting as well as to everlasting, for He loves His people as He does His Son, and He loved Him before the foundation of the world. His choosing them in Christ is early, and blessing them with all the spiritual blessings, the covenant of grace made with Christ from all eternity, the gift of grace to them in Him before the world began, and the promises of eternal life to them as soon, show the antiquity and the priority of His love. His love shown in the mission and gift of His Son was before theirs, and when they had none to Him, and His love in regeneration and conversion is previous to theirs, and the cause of it. His grace in regeneration brings faith and love with it and produces them in the heart, and His love shed abroad there is the moving cause of it, or what draws it first act into exercise." Now listen carefully. "And the larger the discoveries and applications of the love of God be, the more does love to Him increase and abound. And nothing more animates and inflames our love to God than the consideration of the earliness of His love to us, of it being before ours, which shows it is free, sovereign, distinguishing, and unmerited." Now, let me try to break this down for you. John Gill made an amazing statement. He said, the larger our discoveries of the grace of God to us should inflame us to love Him more. In other words, what he's saying is, the more we realize we love him because he first loved us, should make us love him more. Now, I was just talking a little bit about the eternal covenant or the everlasting covenant. And let me just explain this very briefly. The everlasting covenant goes something like this. God the Father gave to God the Son a people. God the Son agreed in that covenant to undertake for them and be their surety, their substitute, and their sacrifice. And God the Holy Spirit agreed to regenerate and convert them and bring them savingly to Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of John chapter 17. John chapter 17. John 17. And let me just show you how Jesus Christ acknowledges this gift from God the Father. In John 17, you have the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is acknowledging in this prayer the gift of the Father. So let's just look at verse 1 and 2, just so that you can see our Lord is praying. He said, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Now, to whom is our Lord going to give eternal life? To as many as the Father has given to him. Now, look, if you would, in verse 6. He says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." So he's again saying that God the Father's given him a people. Look, if you would please, in verses 8 through 10. He says, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I'm glorified in them." Now, if you'll skip down to verse 12. He said, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me have I kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Then verse 24. "Father, I will also that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." So notice, if you would please, Jesus Christ is confessing and acknowledging that God the Father had given him a people before the foundation of the world, and he's praying for these people. God the Father gave God the Son to be our surety, our sacrifice, and our substitute. You remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15 made this statement, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." The unspeakable gift was his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he means by unspeakable is that words cannot describe the greatness and the majesty of this gift. It's impossible for human lips to explain the grandest and most glorious episode in history where God the Father actually gave his only begotten Son. You know, the Bible says it like this in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. Listen carefully. "Hereby perceive we the love of God." Now, let me just stop right there. The word "perceive" means to comprehend, to grasp, to understand, to lay hold of. So he says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." Now listen to it, because it's not because he told us that he loved us. Here's what the Scripture says. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. Therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He said the way we perceive the love of God is that He laid down His life for us. Now, I want to point something out. There's only one God. But that one God has revealed Himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So when God the Father gave God the Son, He was actually giving Himself. That's why the Bible in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says this, and without controversy, there's no controversy about this, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So Jesus Christ is God incarnate. You remember, it was Thomas in John 14 who said to Jesus, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. What did our Lord say? Oh, it was Philip who said that. He said, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. He said, have I been so long for you, with you, that you have not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Because Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Now we're talking about the love of God. We love Him because He first loved us. I want to just point out two things today concerning the love of God. Okay? The very first thing is, it is sovereign. And when I say that the love of God is sovereign, by that I mean it is uninfluenced. There was absolutely nothing in the objects of His love that drew forth that love. In fact, the truth of the matter is there is everything in us that would repel His love because of our sin and our wickedness. But the truth of the matter is, when I say the love of God is sovereign, it is uninfluenced. There is nothing in the creature to attract or to prompt the love of God. We love each other because of something we see in each other. I like to use this illustration. When our grandchildren were small, young, I bought all of the videos of the little rascals. And our grandkids loved them. And there was one episode in there where Darla, the pretty little girl, it was Valentine's Day, and Alfalfa, you know, with the sticking up, she told Alfalfa, she said, I want you to be my Valentine. He said, you do? She said, yes. Well, he said, why? She said, because you've got personality. He said, I do. So I tell Alice, what I saw in her was she had personality. Well, that's true. I mean, we love each other because we like people, because, you know, we see things in them that we like. But that was not true with God. There was nothing in the creature that called forth or drew forth the love of God. Let me ask you a question just so I can answer it. Why does God love you? I want you to look in Deuteronomy chapter 7. I want you to look what He told His people in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And let's read verses 7 and 8. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. Look what He said. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set His love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. In other words, you weren't great. For you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. Why did the Lord love you? Because He loved you. The only reason God loved us is because He chose to love us. There was nothing in us that drew forth and merited His love. which means that God's love is sovereign. He loves whom He wills. Arthur W. Pink made this comment. Listen carefully. He says, the sovereignty of God's love necessarily follows from the fact that it is uninfluenced by anything in the creature. Thus, to affirm that the cause of His love lies in God Himself is only another way of saying He loves whom He pleases. For a moment, assume the opposite. Suppose God's love were regulated by anything else than His will. In such a case, He would love by rule. And loving by rule, He would be under a law of love. And then, so far from being free, God Himself would be ruled by law. And then he quotes Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, in love having predestinated us unto Himself, to what? Some excellency which He foresaw in them? No. What? According to the good pleasure of His will. And so we have to understand that the love of God is sovereign. God chooses to love whom He will. As one preacher said, and I heard him say it years ago, you chose your wife, let God choose His. And that's a fact. God chooses whom He pleases. So the very first thing about God's love, it is sovereign. The second thing about God's love, it is selective. Now this is a truth that is hated and despised by the world and by the humanist. When you understand that God does not love everyone in the same way, it will make you bow in humility before God. It is true that the Bible says in 1 John 4 and verse 8, God is love. The Bible also says God is spirit. The Bible also says that God is light. But when you talk about the love of God, you have to distinguish between what I would call a love of benevolence and then a special, saving, distinguishing love. When we talk about a love of benevolence, that is a general love. For instance, the Bible says in Matthew 5 and verse 45, for He maketh the sun to rise upon the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain upon the just and the unjust alike. That's a love of benevolence. God takes care of the wicked. They may not acknowledge it, but He does. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, the Bible says, nevertheless, He left not Himself without witness in that He did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Well, how many people have their hearts filled with gladness and their stomachs filled with food? Practically everybody. True, everybody's gone hungry at one time or the other, but we've had more full days than we had empty days, that is for sure. That's just simply a love of benevolence. In Psalm 145 and verse 9, the Lord is good and His tender mercies are over all of His works. The Bible tells us that God feeds the ravens. I love animals, and I hate especially to see a young animal killed. I saw a little fawn dead on the road. Probably didn't weigh 15 pounds. I mean, and I think, the poor thing never had a chance to get grown and find out anything about life, but buzzards have to eat like everybody else and everything else, I guess, and God feeds them. And that's just simply benevolence. This benevolence does not wish wickedness or harm or hurt upon anyone. For instance, in the book of Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, here's what God said. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Now that's a love of benevolence. God's special, saving, distinguishing love is reserved for and revealed to His people. Do you know what He said in Amos 3 and verse 2 to His people? Thee only have I known among all the families of the earth. Now, wait a minute. Is not God omniscient? Yes. Did not God know about the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Philistines and the Hivites and the Arkavites? Yes. He knew about them. He judged them. He destroyed them. But you have to understand what the word known means when he said, "Thee only have I known of all the families of the earth." The word known there means to love, to choose, to acknowledge, and to have in an intimate way. God is saying, "You are the ones that I know." Now, God knows the heathen, but God does not know them in the same way that he knows his people. When you read in Amos 3 and verse 2, "Thee only have I known of all the families of the earth," to show you how that word is used, when you go to Genesis 4 and verse 1, the Bible said, "And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord." It's the same Hebrew word. So when God said, "Thee only have I known of all the families of the earth," you are the special ones, is what he's saying. I've chosen you. You are mine. So there is a difference. There's a difference in the way that the righteous are loved and that the wicked are loved. And we understand that difference in our lives. I can tell you, I'm willing to help anyone. I really am. I want everyone to prosper and succeed. I don't wish harm to anyone. I mean, obviously that's a love of benevolence. However, I can say I love my wife. Obviously, I do not love Effie and Lorraine the same way I love Alice. If I did, I'm in trouble, I can assure you, on a multitude of counts. But the point I'm saying, I would protect them as quickly as I would protect Alice. You understand that? I love your children, but I love my children. You understand that? I don't want to see your children harmed and hurt, but then I have a special love for my children as well. This is a love of benevolence. Now, there's a special love I know that exists between believers. That is more of a familial love, a family love, so to speak. But there is this general love of benevolence. But let me just point something else out, something that you may not have considered. And here's a truth that has been greatly neglected. We hear much today about the love of God, but we very seldom hear anything about the hatred of God. And have you ever noticed, and have you ever thought about this, that it's really impossible to have one without the other? If I love my wife, I hate anything that's going to destroy her or harm her. And if I love the Lord, I'm going to hate anything that is opposed to Him and seeks to overthrow Him. Did you know the Bible says this in Psalm 97, verse 10? It's a command. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. That's a command. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And I want you to look at what David prayed to show you the prayer of David and what he says, and then ask God to examine him. Notice, if you would, Psalm 139, and let's begin reading there with verse 19. He says, "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain." He's talking about God's enemies now. Look at verse 21. "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, he's not just talking about unsaved people in general, but he is talking about these individuals who hate God so intensely. They work against Him. They try to overthrow Him. They destroy His people. "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee? I hate them with perfect hatred." He said, "I count them mine enemies." And to show you the purity of his heart, he then adds, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So let me ask you a question or two. Do you think that our Lord loved Judas in the same way that He loved the Apostle John? Do you think that God loved Pharaoh in the same way that He loved the Apostle Paul? And the answer is no. He does not love the wicked in the same way that he loves the righteous. In fact, in the Bible, there are some that are said to be hated by God. For instance, if you would turn in your Bibles to two spots, number one, Malachi chapter 1, and then Romans chapter 9. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1, and then go to Romans chapter 9. Look, if you would, in Malachi chapter 1, notice, if you would please, verses 2 and 3. Malachi 1, verse 2, then we're going to Romans chapter 9. Okay? So here we are. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, look what God says. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? God answers, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Now wait a minute. The Lord said, I've loved you, yet you say, wherein have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Now go to Romans chapter 9, and let's begin reading there with verse 10. Romans 9, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, there was no more reason in Jacob why he should be the object of divine love than there was in Esau. They both had the same parents. They were twins. They were born at the same time. Yet God is said to love Jacob and hate Esau. I read years ago an illustration. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had mentioned that he was going to preach the following Sunday on Romans 9, verse 13, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And after service, a lady came to him and she said, I'm so glad that you're going to preach on that text. She said, I've had trouble with that text for years. It has bothered me. Oh, said Spurgeon, it has bothered me too, and I've had trouble with it. Oh, the woman said, I'm so relieved. She said, I just don't understand how God could hate Esau. Oh, said Spurgeon, that's not the part that troubles me. I understand how God could hate Esau. I just don't understand how he could love that lying, conniving, despicable worm Jacob. That's what bothers me. Yeah. Well, we understand that. Now, some people have tried to say, well, Jacob have a love, but Esau have a hated. And so what we're going to do is we're going to interpret the word hated as loved less. He just loved Jacob a little bit more. Really. Well, let me tell you something, folks. If loving means destroying a person, his heritage and his property, and leaving it for the dragons in the wilderness, thank you, I'd rather not be loved in that particular manner. Jacob have a love, Esau have a hated. Look in your Bibles to Psalm 5. Psalm 5. Notice, if you would, beginning there with verse 4. Psalm 5 and verse 4. Watch carefully. Psalm 5, verse 4. The Scripture says concerning God, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. Now we're talking about God. Verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing or lying. The Lord will abhor, and the word abhor is a strong word for hatred. The Lord will hate, abhor the bloody and the deceitful man. Wow. So the love of God stands in strong contrast to the hatred of God. I want you to look in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19 at what our Lord tells His people Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19. Revelation 3, verse 19. He's talking now to the church, and he says this, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Now, I want you to note that phrase, "as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." As many as does not mean everyone. It is a limited number, the same as you found in John 17 and verse 2. So he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." So that means this. If you can get away with your sin and your wickedness and your rebellion, and you can never be rebuked and never be chastened by God, God does not love you in a special, saving, distinguishing way. What does the Bible say in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 and 8? "If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons." So, those who are not loved in this special saving way are not rebuked and chastened. They are judged. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." So when a person can sin against God constantly and continually, it's just a demonstration of the fact that he is not a real, genuine child of God. For God would not allow that in his children. Again, let me give you a quote from Arthur W. Pink. He said it like this, "Holy writ knows nothing of the love of God outside of Jesus Christ. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all of His works, so that He provides the ravens with food. He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil, and His providence ministers unto the just and the unjust, but His love is reserved for His elect. That is unequivocally established by His characteristics, for the attributes of love are identical with Himself. Necessarily so, for God is love. In making that postulate, it is but another way to say God's love is like Himself, from everlasting to everlasting, immutable. Nothing is more absurd than to imagine that anyone beloved of God can eternally perish or shall ever experience His everlasting vengeance. Since the love of God is in Jesus Christ, it was attracted by nothing in its objects, nor can it be repelled by anything in them, of or even by them. Having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto death." Let that thought sink in. Since there was nothing in you that drew forth the love of God, there is nothing in you that can repel the love of God. God loved us for Christ's sake, not for our sakes, not for our goodness, for we had none, not for our righteousness, for we had none, not for our works, for we had none. God loved us because He loved us. Now, let me make just a couple of applications. I want you to think with me. First of all, He said in 1 John 4 and verse 19, we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. Our love to Him is nothing more than a reflection of His love to us. Just as the moon reflects the light of the sun, so our love is nothing more than a reflection of God's love to us. His love is the root and the ground and the foundation of our love to Him. Had He not first loved us, we'd have never loved Him. Let that sink in. Had He not first loved us, we would have never loved Him. When I think of the multitudes of people that hate Jesus Christ, that despise Him, that dishonor Him, that disobey Him, that refuse to bow to Him. When I think of the multitudes who live their lives totally disregarding His lordship, His kingship, and His claims, all of a sudden it hits me. Who am I that I love Him and that I want to honor Him and serve Him and obey Him and bring my life into conformity to His Word? The reality of that thought is absolutely overwhelming. The reality is mind-boggling. I want you to look in Ephesians chapter 3. One last passage. I'll quote one more, but look in Ephesians chapter 3. This again, to me, is mind-boggling. Look what he says. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning there with verse 16. Watch carefully. That He would grant you, this is one of the prayers of Paul, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. The love of God to us, for us, and in us is deeper than we can imagine, wider than we can conceive, higher than it is possible to attain, and it passes our knowledge. It is impossible to grasp the depth and the length and the breadth and the height of the love of God. And when you stop and think that God chose us in eternity past, God loved us in eternity past, and since God is omniscient, He knew our sins, He knew our rebellion, He knew our wickedness, He knew our depravity, He knew everything about us, and yet He loved us regardless. He gave us to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave us grace in Jesus Christ. He not only regenerated us, He converted us. He gave us repentance. He gave us faith. He enlightened our minds. He illuminated our understanding. He preserves us in Jesus Christ. He enables us to persevere in grace and in repentance and in faith. And ultimately, by His grace, He will glorify us. And to think that all this was in His mind before we ever had a being. Just the thought that He first loved us should make us love Him more, desire Him more, serve Him better, worship Him more frequently, and adore Him in every way of our lives. The next time you think about the love of God or your love to Him, I want you to think of 1 John 4 and verse 19. He loved us because, or we love Him because He first loved us. Had He not loved us, we would never have loved Him. Tell the Lord that you love Him, but you need to thank Him for enabling you to love Him, enabling you to want to serve Him. For had He not first loved us, we would never have loved Him. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee and we confess, Lord, with John in 1 John 3 and verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. What great love you had for us in Jesus Christ, that you enable us to be your sons. Father, we do pray that you would help us to love thee in the way that you have commanded us to love thee with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and being. Help us to love thee, Father, the way thou dost deserve to be loved. And help us to thank you for first loving us. We give thee praise and honor and glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.